Why don't we go ahead and get started, and I guess people will trickle in. I'll open us up with a word of prayer.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word and your goodness to us. This time of the year, this time in our political life in the country, we ask that you'll be with us, be with our new president, and we pray that you will bless him and help him to live justly and to do mercy and to walk humbly with you. And we pray your richest blessing on him. Be with our time together. Help us to learn. Keep me from error. And help us to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began talking about the Micah mandate, Micah 6:8. And we reviewed a bit of the book of Micah and a few of the chapters in this book by George Grant. And I wanted to just simply review and then begin or continue covering a few more chapters in the book. But again, what we're dealing with is balancing the Christian life. How do we get an authentic balance in our life? How do we integrate the inner life with the outer life? Faith and works, devotion and action. How do we be pious and deal with pietism? And how are we to be active? And how is our Christian worldview to be impacting us and pushing us to impact the culture? So that's what we're discussing, the Micah mandate. And remember, last week, as we talked about the society during Micah's time, during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we saw a lot of oppression. And we saw injustices being done. The poor were having their lands taken away from them. There were bribes going to judges. There were priests that were being paid for blessings and prophets being paid for prophecies. And God hated this. And he had the prophet Micah come and prophesy into that society and say that this is wicked behavior and activity. And it's inconsistent with the covenant that God had with the people of Israel. God said, I will give you this land, and in you will all families of the earth be blessed, he says to Abraham. And he does these great things in Israel's life. He saves them from famine with Joseph. He takes them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brings them over the Jordan. He protects them through the wilderness. And he's done all these things. And he says, I accuse you, based on these things, Israel, you should not be letting these injustices, these wicked behaviors, going on in your society with me as your God. And of course, the people's thought was, well, we'll do this, but we'll sacrifice. I'm going to go and I'm going to bring more bulls and goats into the temple, and I'm going to bring my firstborn, and I'm going to be good. And we're going to appease God. And God's response to that is Micah 6:8. And that is, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It's not this sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice, is what Samuel said to Saul, remember. It's not sacrifice. He wants man to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And so that's what we're studying. And that is a very powerful summary of the Old Testament and what our obligations are as Christians. And we looked at several other summaries, the summaries of the law that Jesus gave, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We looked at some of those passages last week in search of a biblical balance. So, but now we're talking about the Micah mandate and this context of wicked behavior in a society and God's response to that. What does that say to us today? Now, if we want to be blessed, in our individual, let's just talk about it at that level. He wants you to be just, and he wants you to be merciful, and he wants you to be humble. And I think we have to take those things to heart. We look at the wicked behaviors that were occurring in Israel as a nation and as a people, and the people, the nation is made up as a sum of the people. Okay? So don't you be oppressing people. Don't you be stealing from them. I mean, in my business, the way, well, there's many ways I guess lawyers can steal from people. So, but when I was with the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, you know, something as simple as timesheets, you know, we'd be billing our time off to clients. Well, you know, are you accurate in your timesheets? I get billed by Colin Baird on time for his survey work at Baptist, and he's honest, I will have to say. But I would put this verse to him, and I would say, you know, do justly. Let's not have unfair weights. I imagine you might deal with some of that. I don't know, with your selling off your grains to folks. So let's think practically and think in ways of how we are ignoring God's goodness to us. We are not being thankful, and we are allowing sinful behavior to reign in our lives. That type of thing will not cause us to prosper. And I think we have to have an honest view of ourselves. That's what we're being called to do here. And God's talking about it in context of a nation, but also individual people. So today, just moving forward, I want to talk about two things. So the next chapter in the book is on worldview and then on justice. And you wonder, why are we talking about, when we talk about biblical balance, and when we're about to start talking about justice, mercy, and humility, why are we talking about worldview? It sounds philosophical, sounds kind of high-minded. And what George says, it's practical as potatoes. It's more practical than sending a fax or an email. Worldview is very important. And what I would say is, when we start talking about justice, to be able to have a ground for justice, to be able to talk about justice in the right context, for justice to be defined, you have to have a worldview that it's based on. Okay? And I'm going to demonstrate that today. We'll give you some examples. Hopefully, they won't be too confusing in that. But you can't have justice unless you have righteousness and unless you place justice on a firm foundation of a worldview. And different worldviews will have different ideas of justice. Also, where do we get the rationale for doing mercy or for being humble? It comes from our worldview. And so I want to talk about worldview a little bit. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Christian Manifesto, said this, and this is quoted out of our Micah Mandate book. Christian Manifesto I read a few years ago, but it is a tremendous book. If you all want to get it and read it, I'd recommend it to you. He says this. He says, the basic problem with Christians in this country over the last several generations or more has been that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. Okay? The result has been a kind of hesitant hit-or-miss approach to dire dilemmas of our day. They have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, the public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they have not seen this as in totality. Each thing is a part. a symptom of a much larger problem. They fail to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. So, if you remember, in the 80s and the 90s, we'd be issue-oriented and we'd be going after bits and pieces. And Francis Schaeffer was trying to clearly call the Christian community back to... he wasn't saying, don't be involved, certainly not. But he was saying... this is a worldview that we're dealing with. This is a clash of cultures. And so a person that's out promoting homosexual rights or abortion or whatever, it's all flowing from their worldview. And we need to recognize that. What is a worldview? And I went through this chapter and just kind of took the bits and pieces and phrases that he uses to describe worldview and kind of give us a better idea of what he's talking about. So let me just list them out for you. He says worldview in different parts of this chapter. He says it's a life perspective, a way of seeing, a frame of reference, a means by which we interpret situations and circumstances around us, a mental model of the world, a subjective representation of external reality, a grid from which we are to think. From a frame of reference are presuppositions, a way of viewing the world. Those are all the ways he describes worldview. Do you teach worldview, Dr. Phillips? What's a worldview?
Well,
we're right on the spot.
It's the way that we would perceive the order or structure of things in the world. You know, of course, a worldview is a system of belief, things we believe about why things happen, when things happen, et cetera, et cetera. If we believe that man is at the center of the worldview, then everything happens because men choose to do it, and of course, if our worldview is that men are good, then we trust men to solve all the issues in life, et cetera, et cetera. If God is at the center of our worldview, then we recognize that He is sovereign over all things, and man fits into the plan of God rather than is independent.
And so where this, what you just said, becomes practical is, what does that worldview then make you do? I mean, ideas have consequences. Francis Schaeffer always said that. Ideas have consequences. And a worldview causes people then to act in certain ways. And I think that's where I'm trying to get it down from the philosophical into the practical. Let's think about what we talked about last week. King Ahaz, all right? He took over as king. He sent some of his children through passing through the fire and sacrificed them. He caused the temple to get into disrepair. He gave off all of the sum and substance of the wealth that was in the temple. He went and he compromised with the king of Assyria and took on their gods and their way of worship, designed an altar, as you recall, designed an altar like the one that was in Damascus, brought it back to Jerusalem, and had people worshiping idols all over the country. He was fighting with the children of Israel who were to the north, and he was surrounded by ungodly kings all around, and he had this worship. And so his activity was flowing from a worldview. And what would you say that worldview was? What do you think he believed in about God, the God Yahweh? You look at his life and his activities. What do you think about God? That he really wasn't God, or was one of many gods, or was somebody to be? What's that?
Less of an immediate threat to Assyria.
Yeah, that's right. well, there you go. Less than immediate threat to, and that's a great point because I want to talk about Hezekiah in a minute and his worldview. But Ahaz had a worldview, and he acted in accordance with that worldview, and it put him in the situation that he was in, and it caused him to do the things that he did, and he acted consistent like it, and it got a result. Okay, and it's probably easier to see with a king who's responsible for a whole country, all right? But you can see it in people's lives as well. I mean, you know we can day in and day out if we act. I mean, I've known homosexuals who are on their deathbed with the ravages of disease because they're acting in this worldview of freedom and I determine my own right and wrong. So that was Ahaz's worldview. Sure.
To reinforce this point, I think there's an easy and humorous way, and this is not original with me, but somebody once said, worldviews are like noses. Everybody has them. Mm-hmm. And I think if we just go ahead and proceed and say worldviews are like noses, everybody has one. You can say you a lot of words and trying to convince us of who has one. They can be more or less sophisticated. They obviously differ in terms of what is the supreme God or goal of the worldview and all that kind of thing, but you cannot exist without one. Right, and the other point I want to make is that a worldview causes you or impacts how you live and how you act.
A good way perhaps to summarize that is very short biblical reference. By the fear of the Lord may depart from evil.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Well, listen, what's a Christian worldview? Is another question I just want to set in our minds. Psalm 100 is David's song of thanksgiving. He says this, he says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. I mean, this is something that I read when I lead worship on occasion, and it struck me every time I read it, that this is a statement of a worldview. He says this, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. Isn't that the very basic, fundamental thought that we have as Christians? That's the sort of the very rock bottom principle of our worldview, that God, He is God. I mean, what do we say in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, let's look at what David says next. He says, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures for all generations. I think a good summary of a biblical worldview. Know that God, He is God, and He made us and not we ourselves. He is merciful and He is good. And as you look at David's life, you can see all the ways he acted with that worldview as a ground for his actions. Our Christian worldview is going to be the ground that we have for doing justice, for loving mercy, and for walking humbly with our God. Now, I did struggle a little this week to think of an example of how this works, and then I remembered our good friend Hezekiah, who lived this biblical worldview. And I want to look at it in two different ways. First, how does his worldview impact his reactions, and then how does it impact what he did in his life as a king? And remember, where we left Hezekiah last week, he was holed up in Jerusalem, surrounded by the king of Assyria. And it looked pretty dire because the king of Assyria had gone through like a plow, just gone through all the other nations around, had defeated them all, and was now saying to King Hezekiah and to his people, his advisors, look, you know, you say you have a God, but all the gods of these other nations have not protected their people. And I'm going to do the same thing to them, to you, what I did to them. So if you would, just give up. I'll let you stay here for a little while, and then we'll take you and we'll put you in another country, which is what Assyria would do. They would relocate folks and hopefully, you know, maintain their power by having a large empire of people that really weren't loyal to the land that they were living in. And Hezekiah is now dealing with this. Now, what's Hezekiah's worldview, and how does his worldview cause him to respond? And we see it in the prayer that we read last week in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 19. We read, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God.'" Again, there's our bedrock principle. You are God. You're the one that's sovereign. You're the one that rules and reigns. He said, "You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." There we go. Creation, his worldview. "You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Here's Hezekiah's worldview. Okay? And so, as you know, the rest of the story, Sennacherib gets kind of wiped out by an angel of the Lord and then goes back in ignominy to Assyria and gets killed worshiping in the temple of his God, and Israel is saved. Hezekiah's reaction in a very extremely difficult time is to go back to his first principles, his worldview. What do we do when we're in a hard time? And I know we have people in this room who have gone through difficult struggles, and we end up, we remember, yes, that we have a God. We go back to his word. We read the Psalms and we say, "Dear God, we know you are God. You are sovereign. Therefore, help in this situation." That's what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah did that in reaction, and then he did that as a principle of his life. And we didn't spend any time really in 2 Chronicles. But when Hezekiah became king, I think it's interesting that he immediately got after serving the Lord. He immediately started working with his worldview. And he did it by cleansing the temple first. And then he restored worship. And then he kept the Passover. And then he reformed the country. And at the conclusion of this, God prospered him. But if you all have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I just want to walk through some of this. I think we benefit from actually hearing the words of the Scripture and reading the story and knowing what happened. Chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. What's Hezekiah's worldview? Can you see it in his activity there? He becomes king in the first year, in the first month. He gets started not on, you know, raising tax credits for this and that and doing all these reforms in agriculture. And in actually, Hezekiah did some things with water that were pretty amazing. He built some aqueducts that protected the city, and they're still there in Jerusalem to this day, bringing water underground into Jerusalem. But that's not his first activity. His first activity is to remember his God. He knows he is God, and he repairs the temple. And he does that, and through the next few verses, he calls upon the Levites to sanctify themselves and get ready, because we're going to have some major worship services. So going over then to verse 31, after the priests have sanctified themselves, he says, "So Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.' So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings." This is starting to have an impact on the people in the country. "And the number of burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls, 300 sheep, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly." Listen to that. Since the events took place so suddenly. I mean, Hezekiah got after his worldview right away. That's how he acted. And then he wants to institute the Passover again. And he, instead of fighting against the people of Israel to the north, he sends them an invitation to come and be a part of the Passover, and many did come. So he institutes the feast again and keeps it. And in verse 21 of chapter 30, I want to pick up. "So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since that time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard." And then listen to this next phrase. It's really stuck out to me. "And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." God saw Hezekiah living out his worldview, cleaning up the temple, and bringing the Passover back and obeying it. And he sees the heart of the people as this catches fire, and he hears the people of Israel and hears their prayer, and it's a sweet savor coming up to him in his holy place. "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars." Now we're starting to see some worldview activity here, right? Now that they got their worship cleaned up, they've got the he is God part right, and he is the creator, once they have that in his mind, now they go out and they act consistently going out throughout Judah. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out of the cities to Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. So these worldview causes activity. Okay? And then in verse 20 of chapter 31. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. Do you want prosperity in your life? Live a Christian worldview. Live it. I mean, this isn't just Old Testament stuff. This is how it works. Okay? I can't promise you total richness and prosperity. Okay? I guess we have to define prosperity. But you know what I'm saying. Okay? When you have a worldview and you live righteous and holy lives, when you are doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, God is with you, and He will prosper you. As He did with Hezekiah, David, Joseph, all those Old Testament heroes that we have, He will prosper you. So that's Hezekiah. That's his worldview in action. That's his balanced Christian life. And that's what we're called to do, to live a balanced Christian life. Our worldview we have an opinion of God, and then the way we view that causes us to go out into the world and do some things. So let me look at our time here. I want to talk a little bit about justice, and we'll talk a little bit more next week, but the simple point on justice that I want to make is that worldview is a very important element to justice. Throughout the Bible, justice is linked with righteousness. Okay? You can't have justice apart from righteousness. And so the definitions of justice and righteousness are real important.
The same word in the Bible.
Is it? Okay. He's got two separate words in here. Mishpat. Mm-hmm. Is that the word?
Well, that's the word to judge, to render a judgment. Yeah. And then ZDK combination is the one for righteousness. And in Latin, you see it too, justitia, justice, but that's the word they use for righteous as well. I'm not sure. Is it just the English that they get separated? I don't know the history of that. For a long time, it's the same word.
Well, George says that justice, he's using the word mishpat, and he says it means the way prescribed, the rightful action, or the appropriate mode of life. And what he says is that justice and righteousness are linked. A couple of verses he uses for that. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And then Amos 5:24. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I spent a little bit of time, I have to confess, watching some of the inauguration stuff and watching Obama come through riding his train. He was in Wilmington yesterday and gave a speech, and Joe Biden gave a speech. And Joe Biden's speech was essentially, look, you know, country, be you know, rest assured, we're on our way. Middle class, we're coming for you and we're going to help you. It's a difficult time, but soon the sunshine will be out and the spring will be here, and we're going to help, you know, bring justice to the land. Over this last year, 2008, there was a whole lot of debate about between Republicans and Democrats, between conservatives and liberals, between business and the common people. And as a Christian, when you look at some of that, you can see that it's a lot of ideology. And when you discuss justice in my field, it really becomes more of ideology than true justice that we have thought of in the founding of our country, and then and the justice that God is talking about in the verses I've just read. I went to dinner with Gene Naylor, Carolyn, this week, and we were talking about this passage and these things, and he made a statement about justice being what a jury gives you, and a jury is 12 people in line at Walmart. And his job for me, he does a lot of our litigation, his job for me is to go in and try to get the best thing that he can. And that's justice, the best ruling he can. And that's justice. And it really is devoid of right and wrong or anything else. This is a process that we go through, and that's justice. And the point I tried to make to him, and I think he saw my point eventually, was that's not justice, but that justice has got to be tied to a worldview, and it has to be tied to righteousness. Down south of here, there was a county where juries were made up by folks who had been paid by jury consultants to get in the box. And I don't know, this was like 2 or 3 years ago, the FBI and other law enforcement agencies were crawling all around down there in those counties because of the sort of jackpot justice that was coming out of those counties. That was no justice at all. We talked a little bit about Mr. Scruggs, who right now is in jail, and as he's bribing a judge, you can see how he's acting on a world view, and he's really acting on the view that justice comes out of courts, and so we need to make it happen. It's a process. And he impacted the process, and I don't know if his conscience gave him the pang or not, but that's not the kind of justice we're talking about. It's not. Justice needs to be linked with righteousness and with a biblical worldview. I just want to make this point in one other way. I did some reading this week on the French Revolution. And I think there are probably some decent thoughts originally. There's people more expert than me to talk about the French Revolution in here. But back in the 1700s, late 1700s, when the economy went bad and the king was trying to tax the nobles and the churches, and they wouldn't let him, those groups wouldn't let him tax them, the taxes all went to the third class, the people, and they rebelled. And while there were some very high-sounding principles that came out, the rights of man were established and all, as the French Revolution took hold and went through 1790 through 1795, all of a sudden, all the high-sounding principles of justice and equity were thrown out for the sake of the revolution. And trials back in 1793, when Robespierre took over, trials were all of a sudden very truncated and were merely accusations followed by the guillotine. And 15,000 people through that period lost their lives unjustly. the nobles and the churches, that their lands were all taken away, just taken away, because that's justice, okay, so that the people and the revolution could survive. And I read a book, many of you have seen this book, Les Miserables, and there's a discussion in this book that I want to read you. I won't read you the whole book. Not today, it's Sunday school. But I'm hoping that this makes my point that a worldview is very important to justice, and actually it's the Christian worldview that's important to justice. And the setting of this conversation is at the beginning of Les Miserables. There is a bishop who is extremely godly, and his charity is known throughout the region, and he views his area as his parish, and he is the bishop for all the people in the parish, whether they believe it or not. And so he goes and he dispenses charity and he helps people, and so the first 100 pages of the book is a discussion of how good this bishop is. Now, of course, he's a noble, and so he's been established by the king, or had been established by the king, and so he had some loyalties, I think, to the kings, King Louis the 16th. And he heard of one of his parishioners, an atheist, who was one of the higher-ups in the National Convention, which is the French Revolution body. And he had done all this work on behalf of the revolution. And the revolution was in the past, and now he was out in the country living in a hovel somewhere, ready to die. And the good bishop heard about this and went to see him. Now, because this guy was an atheist, you know, the whole community didn't really treat him well at all, and so he was a loner, and so he was surprised when the bishop showed up. And the bishop showed up and took care of him somewhat, and then they got involved in a political discussion about the revolution and about the kings before the revolution and justice, and what was the right view of the world here at this time. And so I want to pick up with that discussion. Now, the atheist is sometimes called the conventioner. He's an atheist, a conventioner, the old man, so you can follow this discussion. I hope this makes this point, because I felt like it really, when I read this, it was stunning to me. It was a great discussion, okay? The atheist says this. He says, "Justice has its anger, Monsieur Bishop, and the wrath of justice is an element of progress. Whatever may be said matters not. The French Revolution is the greatest step in advance taken by mankind since the advent of Christ. Incomplete it may be, but it is sublime. It loosened all the secret bonds of society. It softened all hearts. It calmed, appeased, enlightened. It made the waves of civilization to flow over the earth. It was good. The French Revolution is the consecration of humanity." Okay, and what's the bishop's response? The bishop says, "Yeah, but what about 1793, which was the Reign of Terror? Okay, that's when Robespierre started just beheading everybody that he thought was..." And the conventionist, the atheist, responds. He raised himself in his chair with a solemnity well nigh mournful, and as well as dying person could exclaim, he exclaimed, "Ah, you are there, Bishop. 93. I was expecting that. A cloud had been forming for 1500 years. At the end of 15 centuries it burst, and you condemned the thunderbolt." So what he's saying is, this French Revolution occurred because of all the injustices that had occurred from the kings before, how they abused their serfs and their vassals, and all the injustice that had occurred before. And now it comes up to this one point, and it finally gets righted, and you're blaming the French Revolution. That's his point. Without perhaps acknowledging it to himself, the bishop felt that he had been touched. However, he made the best of it, and he replied, "The judge speaks in the name of justice, the priest in the name of pity, which is only more an exalted justice. A thunderbolt should not be mistaken." And he added, looking fixedly at the conventionist, Louis XVII, which I think is a reference to the young child Louis XVII that was also killed in the French Revolution. Let us have a few more words here, and I would like it outside of the revolution, which is taken as a whole, is an immense human affirmation, even though 1793 occurred. You think it's inexorable, but the whole monarchy, Monsieur. So they're arguing who's right, the guys, the French Revolution, or the kings. They've got ideology going back and forth. The conventionist continues, "I lament Marie Antoinette, Archduchess and the Queen." She, of course, was beheaded. "And I lament also the poor Huguenot woman who, in 1685, while nursing her child, was stripped to the waist, tied to a post, while her child was held before her, her breast swelled with milk and her heart with anguish. The little one, weak and famished, seeing the breast, cried with agony. And the executioner said to the woman, to the nursing mother, 'Recant,' giving her the choice between the death of her child and the death of her conscience. The French Revolution has its reasons. Its wrath will be pardoned by the future. Its result is a better world. From the most terrible blows comes a caress for the human race. I must be brief. I must stop. I had too good a cause, and I am dying." And ceasing to look at the bishop, the old man completed his idea with these few tranquil words. "Yes, the brutalities of progress are called revolutions. When they are over, this is recognized, that the human race has been harshly treated, but that it has advanced." So the priest now has had his arguments all rebuffed, and he's back into a corner. And what does he say? He says this: "Progress ought to believe in God. The good cannot have an impious servitor. An atheist is an evil leader of the human race." The priest, the bishop, is now forced into a corner. He's tried to defend the goodness of the kings, but he can't because of all of their abuses. Their justice is no justice at all. And he's trying to argue with this guy who's promoting the French Revolution. And so he's not getting anywhere until finally he says, "Progress needs to believe in God." And that's what I'm saying here. Progress needs to believe in God. Our worldview has got to be the basis of justice, or it's no justice at all. You get jackpot justice down in Capaya County. You'll get an ideology when President Obama is in power, unless he turns to the Word and sees what justice really is and bases his principles on his biblical worldview. So George Grant ends his chapter with this: "If left to the mere discretion of human authorities, all statutes, edicts, and ordinances inevitably devolve into tyranny." And that's what we see with the French Revolution. "There must be a dependable and unchanging basis for justice. And in America, that basis has been biblical righteousness." And so I would call to us to be thinking in those terms. We're to be righteous ourselves. And as we go and we watch history unfold over the next week, let's think about justice and our activity. When we are called to do justice, it needs to be done consistent with biblical principle based on the Word. So with that, I'll close. Are there any questions? Any thoughts? Dr. Phillips, why don't you, can you close up with prayer?
Father, thank you for
your wonderful grace that you showed us in Christ, we thank you for the truth revealed to us in your word. We pray that the work of Christ might extend justice to the nations. We know the nations wait for your law. And we pray you might use us to proclaim your truth and the justice. You might raise up leaders who will seek you and honor you. And you might give the people a heart to seek you as well. And we pray that the force of the gospel change this world and bring forth justice and truth, and men place their trust in you and not in princes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.